Some relationships you choose, like your friends and spouse. Others you don't, like your coworkers and neighbors. Question is, how can you make all your relationships better? And is there a time to cut ties? Consider those questions on today's Grace to You. Say the word Bible and a lot of things come to mind. The gospel, the Ten Commandments, ancient history, prophecy, guidelines for the church, wisdom for living. But when's the last time you thought of Scripture as the ultimate relationship guide? That's right. Your Bible has all that you need to improve your relationships and all you need to know about which relationships honor God and those that you should avoid. It's John MacArthur's focus on today's Grace to You. The study is called The Relationship Danger Zone. John, before you begin, continuing to look at the relationship danger zone, I know that you have a letter there that's really a wonderful example of how Christians should be interacting with non-believers. I'll let you take it from there.
Yeah, I love to get good letters that are appropriate to the point because very often they say it far better than I do. This is a letter from Ben. I was listening to one of your sermons last night while I worked on a project. This is probably my favorite time to listen to sermons while I'm engaged in something that doesn't require a lot of concentration. Then I can get some project done and be edified and encouraged. I was listening to your message on evangelizing your world from Titus. Before this lesson, I hadn't thought much about the rich mission field I am in. I fix airplanes. And there are over 400 employees where I work. As a result of your teaching, I spoke with a new worker. He comes from an unchurched background, rare for Texas, and willingly listened and opened up as I talked about the gospel. He indicated that Christ is not in his life, but he's willing to talk further. I brought him a Bible and told him I would like him to read the gospel of John and asked him if he could trust Jesus with his eternity. A few years ago, I was talking with another coworker. She is a cleaner, and I'm a mechanic, and most of the time, cleaners and mechanics don't work near each other for any length of time. But this seemed like a divine appointment. As I explained the good news, she said, "Oh, you're wasting your time. I've been a Wiccan for 5 years." But she didn't stop me, so I pressed on. "John, your sermons have taught me to trust in the power of God's Word, so I figure witnessing is mainly getting God's Word out there and letting the Holy Spirit take it from there." I described to my coworker what a life without Christ looks like and what a life with Christ is like. I asked her which life best represented hers, and she said the one without Christ. I then asked her which life she would like to represent hers, and she said the one with Christ. I was so shocked, I nearly said, "Are you sure?" But by God's grace, I didn't. Shortly after that, this young lady expressed faith in Christ. Thanks for your faithful teaching. Signs his name Ben. Hey, that's why we're here. We want to equip the Bens of the world for the work of evangelism.
Friend, you're going to hear some of that teaching now as John shows you what Scripture says about your relationships with coworkers, neighbors, and friends. Here again is John MacArthur to continue the series, The Relationship Danger Zone.
What in the world does Paul mean when he says, "Don't be bound together with unbelievers"? How are we to understand that? Because the implications of that have all kinds of significance for our lives. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians and see how Paul defines what he means by that. And he sets some very clear parameters so that we don't have to be confused. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have a scenario that is given to us, and it's a very simple scenario. Verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you, boy, that's a great thing, isn't it, when an unbeliever invites you to dinner? We wish we didn't always have to do the inviting. Here's a scenario where an unbeliever invites you to his home, and you wish to go. It works out. You're going to go. "Eat anything that is set before you." Is that not good? You don't want to offend the guy, right? So he comes and he brings you this meat. Don't ask questions, eat it, without asking questions for conscience sake. If something in your conscience says, "You know, this This might have been meat offered to idols, because the best place to buy meat in every idolatrous city was at the temple butcher shop, because the prices were low. Why were the prices low? Basically because they didn't have to buy it on a wholesale market. Worshippers came to the temple and presented the sacrifice. Portion of it was burned. Some of it was consumed by the priests who operated the place, but obviously you got the whole population bringing sacrifices at a fairly rapid rate. They can't consume all that, so they just took it out the back, opened up a butcher shop, and sold it to people. And with the elimination of the wholesale market, the elimination of the middleman, you get the best buy. People buy their meat there. Now, you're going to say, this is meat offered to idols. Don't ask any questions for conscience sake. Just sit there and eat the meat. But, verse 28, if anyone should say to you, let's say you got it. The scene is obviously there's several believers there. And one of those believers says to you, look, this is meat sacrificed to idols. I know where he got this. Oh, brother. Now you got a problem. You're going to offend somebody. If you eat, you'll offend your brother who is weak and who can't handle the fact that it's like a brand new person today converted out of Orthodox Judaism, and he comes over to your house for his first meal with a Christian and you offer him pork chops. And we can't deal with that. Somebody saved completely out of paganism, for whom meat offered to idols connoted a whole gross, idolatrous, immoral religious structure, and you give him meat offered to idols, and it's more than his conscience can bear. You don't want to push him because you don't want to train him to ignore his conscience, right? And you don't want him to do something that'll cause him to violate his conscience, which is training him how to ignore it, and you don't want to get him into something that's going to suck him down into the vortex of his old life. So you got a problem. Here's a weaker brother that says, this is offered to idols. I can't eat this. And you're sitting there and you're saying, oh, brother, if I don't offend you, I'm going to offend this guy who's an unbeliever and we're trying to win to Christ. So what do you, you're caught between a rock and a hard place. What do you do? Verse 28, don't eat it. Don't eat it. Why? For the sake of the one who informed you and for his conscience. Listen to this. You're better off to offend the non-Christian. You have a far greater obligation to your brother. This is the family, folks. This is the kingdom. Far better to offend that unbeliever. And you know what that unbeliever will conclude? Those Christians love each other. Those Christians care for each other. If you offend your brother and you don't offend the unbeliever will conclude it is better to be an unbeliever. They treat you better. We have a profounder obligation, amazingly enough, to those within the family, not to cause them to stumble. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 said, when you think about causing another believer to fall into sin, think about this. If anyone causes one of these who believe in me to sin, he would be better off if a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were drowned in the sea. In other words, you'd be better off dead than to offend a believer. Don't offend a believer. So back off of that desire to reach out to that unbeliever for the sake of love to that brother and to make sure he doesn't stumble. Why? Because God, listen to this, is far more concerned about his own than those who aren't his own. They are his beloved sheep. And the reaching of those who aren't his own is dependent upon the virtue and the godliness and the character of those who are. So you don't do what causes them to stumble into sin. So all of that simply to say there's a context in which we are to understand this. What is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about marriage? Is he talking about dating, business, work, team, politics, education, entertainment, recreation? What's he talking about? Well, we've already seen some of the limits that the Corinthians would have understood. Let me take you further to something they would well have understood. Paul has one thing in mind, folks. One thing in mind. The Corinthians were all messed up with false teachers teaching them a corrupted religion, corrupted by paganism. And if that weren't enough, they were surrounded by paganism. To Corinthianize meant to go to bed with a prostitute. That's how identified their city was with wickedness. And what the apostle is saying to them is, you cannot link up with false teachers and false apostles and false religion. That is the issue. That is the issue. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again. And I want to show you this because it's so important to understand the issue here. Paul starts the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians with an illustration about Moses and the children of Israel, how there was tremendous solidarity. They were all brought collectively under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all immersed into the leadership of Moses. They all had the same spiritual food, the manna from heaven, the water. They all drank that same spiritual drink. They all drank, you know, from the provision made for them by Christ. And they were all cared for by God. But in verse 5, God wasn't well pleased with them. You remember why? Because they got involved in idolatry. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. And it tells about their idolatry, reminding us that they sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, defining their idolatry. And they acted immorally. 23,000 of them had to be killed, destroyed by serpents. A terrible, terrible tragedy. Here was the story. Follow this. Children of Israel, collectively in Egypt. God comes and works a work of redemption. They're brought out of Egypt. They are now a redeemed people. They come into the wilderness. They're headed for Canaan. They get into the wilderness and they start to worship in an idolatrous fashion. They make a golden calf. They fall into wicked immorality and idolatry, and they all die in the wilderness. Why? Though they had been liberated out of captivity, they had gone through the redemptive provision of God. Instead of remaining pure, they went back to paganism. Where did they learn about a golden calf? You tell me. Where did that come from? Egypt. They went back. It's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. Going back to idolatry, and with it, that horrible immorality with those temple priestesses. So in verse 14, after that illustration, Paul says to them, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't go back. And then he tells them why. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice as sharers in the altar? Again, he's talking about we're one people. We're all one people. We've all been redeemed. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I'm not saying an idol is anything, but I say that the things which the pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. That idol is a nothing. There is no such God. No such God exists. But there is a demon behind that false idol impersonating that God. It is a demonic false religion, and Satan is involved in it, and demons are involved in it. And the end of verse 20, I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You can't just casually go back to that. You can't drink, verse 21, the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. What do you want to do, verse 22? Provoke the Lord to jealousy like Israel did? Do you think you're stronger than he is? It's the same warning. They were still toying with idolatry in Corinth. They were still being sucked back into that old life. And that was being exacerbated by a paganized form of religion brought to them by the false apostles, false teachers disguised as angels of light who were messengers of Satan. He calls them in 2 Corinthians 11. This got so corrupt that they would come into the church and they would supposedly be speaking in tongues, and it was nothing more than the pagan gibberish they used to do, and they were cursing Jesus Christ and thinking it was the Holy Spirit doing that. That's what chapter 12, verse 3 says. They were being led like as they were led away to dumb idols, and they were saying, Jesus is cursed. And he says, the Holy Spirit isn't telling you that. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Here's the immoral part. Don't you know, verse 15, your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make the members of a harlot? You can't take Christ and just go out to that thing and join yourself to a harlot, because you join Christ to the harlot. You're one spirit with the Lord, verse 17, then verse 18. Flee immorality. Flee idolatry. The two flees in First Corinthians. So you get the picture of what they were doing, don't you? I mean, they were just going back to the old immorality, back to the old idolatry, confused by false teachers and false teaching and sucked into a culture of pagan religion. And when Paul then says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, he is calling for separation. Listen carefully. At the religious level. That's what he means. At the spiritual level. And frankly, nothing is a greater spiritual enterprise than a marriage, because it is in a marriage where we literally depict Christ and His church. But that's what he's talking about. He's talking about in a spiritual enterprise. You can't play with false religion. You can't yoke up true teachers and false teachers. You can't take true Christianity and link it to a false, damnable, demonic lie. You can't do that. You have to separate yourself from all of that. Now, Paul talks further about this important point. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, just briefly. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, in verse 18, says the command, I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you may fight the good fight. Then he says this, listen carefully, verses 19 and 20. Keeping faith, hold on to the faith, and a good clear conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Paul had to go into that church and literally throw out the false teachers who were teaching blasphemous heresy, who were shipwrecking people's faith. He turned them over to Satan. You can't allow that in the church. You can't link up with that. Over in chapter 4, he talks about hypocritical liars, seared in their own consciences, who teach the doctrines of demons and are energized by deceitful spirits. In chapter 6, verse 3, he says, when anybody like this comes along with a different doctrine that doesn't agree with sound words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing, has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, operates out of envy, strife, abusive language, evil, suspicion, creates constant friction. They are men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth. The point is to have nothing to do with them. Verse 20 of that same chapter, chapter 6, avoid worldly and empty chatter. Avoid the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. Listen, Satan's number one assault on the church is to infiltrate with error. To get in the church and teach lies, error, bad theology, to bring in syncretistic subtleties, to bring in stuff that sounds good on the surface, but it is doctrine of demons. That's how he operates. And he had done it in Corinth, and Paul says, you can't do that. It is disastrous. What we're talking about here is any linking together with an unbeliever in any religious or spiritual enterprise. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about mutual funds. You can rest easy. We're not talking about you should quit your job because you work with non-believers. We're not talking about Christian pulling out of a school because he doesn't have a Christian teacher. We're not talking about leaving your neighborhood. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about a spiritual enterprise, worship, ministry, evangelism, religious cooperation between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light is ridiculous. Why would we want to give Satan access? You say, is this a problem? Is this a problem? This is Satan's number one ploy. I remember when I was a student in college, 1955, I was first confronted with the fact that huge, massive evangelistic endeavors were being held in America, and the committees were made up of Christians and non-Christians. People who believed the Bible and people who denied the Bible and were theological liberals. And I wasn't particularly profound, believe me, at that age. I was still in high school, actually, in 55. I didn't graduate till 57. But it was in those years, and I was asking, how can they do that? I don't understand how you can bring unbelievers and believers together in a common spiritual enterprise. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, why would you invite Satan in? We still have that today. Satan still endeavors to encroach. That's always been his approach. He doesn't want to fight it. He wants to what? He wants to join it. When he fights the church, it explodes. And the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. When he joins the church, it dies. And he always wants to get involved in it. And witless, reckless, undiscerning believers think that's an evangelistic strategy and embrace it. What folly! It's not an evangelistic strategy, it's slow suicide. Unbelievers and believers cannot be yoked in common spiritual enterprise. Truth and error cannot go together. They are opposite in nature. They are pulling in opposite directions. They are headed toward opposite goals. They are motivated by opposite desires, and they are controlled by enemy leaders. We have to separate from non-Christians in every activity that has anything to do with the advancement of the gospel. They can have no part. No part at all. They can be on the receiving end. That's it. You say, well, Satan comes in. How do you get him out? Well, the first thing you could do is identify them overtly as Satan's infiltrators. You say that might offend them. Yeah, it might. Better to offend them than to destroy the fellowship, right? Because the fellowship is the key to everything. You let them in, and you know what they'll do? They'll eat like gangrene, and some Christians will get ruined in the process. The heathen who do not know Christ, who do not have a genuine place in the kingdom of God, cannot join the enterprise of the church. Now, a lot of them are completely pagan on the outside. The ones you have to watch for are the most religious, and watch this one, the most subtly like Christians. Satan is wily, covert, subtle, and crafty. And it's not popular, again, to take this particular viewpoint, but it's fairly safe because it's in the Bible. And I feel real comfortable there. And I hope you do as well. And in the end, all of this spiritual ministry integrity is for the sake of the purity of the church, the power of the church, the clarity of the truth of the church to ultimately reach the lost who are duped by Satan in these false systems. Any embracing of them at all sends the message that the people who belong to them are okay. What kind of damning heresy that is. So there's no place for compromise. Obviously, you don't want to marry someone who's not a Christian. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, marry only in the Lord. But that is not the issue of 2 Corinthians 6. But I'll tell you, for a Christian, it has implications in all the relationships that you build, because you cannot build lasting, strong, deep relationships with spiritual purpose with anybody other than a believer. And so with that commitment to the integrity and the purity of the church, we have some clarity and some power and some purity that can have an impact on the unsaved world. And we keep Satan away. That's what Paul is calling for. Now, that's only the first statement in verse 14. That we say, what's the rest of it about? Well, I'm going to tell you that in the future. There are five reasons. I'll give you the five, and that's what we're going to cover. For believers to be linked to unbelievers in any kind of spiritual enterprise is irrational. Secondly, it is sacrilegious. Thirdly, it is disobedient. Fourthly, it is unprofitable. And fifthly, it is ungrateful. It is irrational, sacrilegious, disobedient, unprofitable, and ungrateful. Those five points will unfold as we complete our study of this text. Let's bow in prayer. Now, Father, again, as we have looked into your word, we have been lifted above the mundane and the trivial. We have been transported into the supernatural, the divine. We have grasped profound realities that escape completely the thinking of the wisest of the world. Lord, we are so grateful for the richness of truth which your word contains. And Lord, we would follow the instruction, the injunction, the mandate, the command, for indeed it's an imperative, not to be bound together with unbelievers in any enterprise that names your name, any spiritual enterprise. We don't want Satan having the door thrown wide open for him. And Lord, help us to be faithful and to do what verse 1 of chapter 7 says, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Lord, make us holy, separate. Keep your church separated so that our testimony and our proclamation is pure and clear. And may you be glorified in your Son's name.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur. Along with teaching on this broadcast, John serves as president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in Southern California. Today's lesson is a part of the current study, The Relationship Danger Zone. Now keep in mind that you can have a copy of this study in a 4-CD album, a practical resource to place into the hands of a friend or donate to your church library. You can also download all 4 messages free of charge from our website. To get your copy, contact us today and mention The Relationship Danger Zone. If you'd like to share today's sermon with someone you know, let me encourage you to order the 4-CD album. That cost is $20 and shipping is free. Place these CDs in the hands of a friend or loved one, and you'll give him the biblical insight needed to navigate a conflict with friends, loved ones, coworkers, or classmates. Order your copy of The Relationship Danger Zone. Call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. And if you'd like those 4 MP3 files or the transcript for this study, they are available free of charge online at gty.org. While you're at that website, let me encourage you to tap into a wide range of free Bible study tools available there, including the blog where John and the staff address issues related to the church, the culture, and Christian living. You can also download the Grace to You app, which gives you access to all of John's sermons from your smartphone or tablet device. The blog, the app, and a number of other resources are available at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, thanks for tuning in today. Be here again tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Question for you, can you ever have too many Christians in your life? Find out as John looks at the relationship danger zone on tomorrow's Grace to You.